Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Good morning, VBF. Thank you. My name is Nicole. For those of you who are like, who is this lady? I have been on staff here at VBF for 11 years as Pastor Ron's assistant, and most recently also as the Women's Ministry Director for our multiple campuses. So I love VBF. You are my people, my church, and I am so excited to bring you the word today. And it's Palm Sunday, so happy Palm Sunday. Now, do you know what Palm Sunday is about? You probably should, because your kids are probably going to be learning about it today in their classes, but in the scriptures we call Palm Sunday the triumphal entry. And you see, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and he was getting famous because so many people saw him do it. There were so many witnesses that people are coming out of the woodwork and going, wow, this guy has some power. And Israel needed power. Why? Well, they were under Roman control. They had Roman political leaders in place. They had Roman guards throughout their cities. They paid taxes to Rome. And it wasn't like Rome was like this neighboring country that they felt connection with. No, Rome was a 30-day journey by sea. They had no connection with Rome, and they wanted free from Rome. And here comes this guy with all this power. Maybe he could be the one to do it. And here we have the start of Passover week, which would be today. And Jesus is coming into town. Now, all the Jewish people also had to come into town because they, on Friday, which would be the day that they would do the sacrifices, it had to be done in the temple. So Jerusalem would actually triple in size during this week. It's estimated about 2 million people would come into Jerusalem for this week, for the Passover week. And here, all of the followers of Jesus, all at one time in one place, and they see Jesus, they know Jesus is coming into town, and they take off their cloaks, and they lay it on the road as an act of submission. Here he comes. They take their palm branches, and they wave it, which was something they would do when victors would come into town from winning a battle. They would wave palm branches, which meant victory. You'll see this even on the money at the time, the victory of the palm branch. But Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't been victorious in what they're wanting him to do yet, but they were claiming the victory that he could do. But see, it was a little bit odd because most of these victors, when they would be waving this, would come riding in on a white stallion, meaning a symbol of war. But Jesus, what did he come riding in on? A donkey, which is a symbol of peace. But no big deal, no big deal. They're still yelling in the crowd. They're yelling, Hosanna, which you know what that means? Save us, please. Save us. They weren't talking about their hearts. They were talking about save us from Rome. As they announce, the King of Israel, the King of Israel. And I want us to look at how cool this would be for the way that finally a crowd is honoring Jesus, but I want to look at it from the opponent perspective. You have the Roman guard, which, by the way, the people tripled in size, but so did the Roman guard during this week. You have the Roman guard watching and being like, oh, you're claiming him to be the King of Israel? Wait a minute. Rome, our Rome emperor, he is over Israel. And then you see the religious officials, these Jewish religious officials going, the following that Jesus has all of a sudden? You see, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, gets the ball rolling for what's going to happen that we honor and we remember this Friday. But it also starts the ball rolling for the victory that's going to happen that we're going to celebrate next Sunday, being Easter Sunday. Right? And Jesus is allowing this to happen. God is allowing this to happen because the religious officials, the Roman guard, needed a sense of urgency. We have to knock him out before he becomes the King of Israel. Secret? He already was. right? He was already the king, but they felt like they had to take him out. Matthew 21:10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The whole city was stirred, which translates into seismic, which means it was quaking emotionally, mentally. The whole city is quaking at Jesus' entry. And Josh has been on the sermon series of We Are One, One Love, One Body, One Mission. And he asked me today to come and kind of do a recap of this sermon series for you guys. And I couldn't help but look at the triumphal entry and go how quickly that fits in, because all these people were gathered to honor Jesus. So why don't we say that this story was when the church first started? The early church. Well, let me tell you why. It's because they were there to honor Jesus for what they could get from him. What could we get from Jesus? And so today I want to talk to you guys about what a healthy love, a healthy body, a healthy mission is. Because there is people that have come in the name of we are one, one body, one love, one mission, and they have caused destruction in the world. We have seen that just in history. So how do we make sure that as the church that we have the healthy love and the healthy body and the healthy mission? And I believe it starts off so much with a healthy love gives more than takes. It gives more than takes. You see, the moment that this same crowd realized that Jesus was not going to be the physical king of Israel, that he wasn't going to do exactly what they wanted him to do, this same crowd would yell what? Crucify him. When he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And by the way, they did not take Jesus' life. He gave his life. He gave his life because there's a healthy love there. He desires to give to us. And as we have a healthy love for Jesus, we should desire to give to him. But so often, I know for me personally, I just keep taking. I keep taking from the Lord. And so I want to provide you some life application, because one of the things I think we can decide, are we giving more than taking, is what makes up your primary communication with God? I think a self-look at our prayer life really guides us into figuring out if we spend more time asking him to fulfill the needs, or if we are spending the same amount of time praising him for who he is and giving him everything we have. A great example of this is our nightly prayers, right? And I've got two little boys, I've spoken about them before, 5 and 7, and we are trying to teach them how to communicate with God. Because I don't know about your kids, but mine just, they get in a repetition, right? Pray for this, 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 good night, we're ready for bed, right? And so we're trying to say like, no, you have the opportunity to speak to the God of the universe. So what do you want to tell him? Well, my 5-year-old is really learning about Jesus, and he loves Jesus. So he spends a good portion of his prayers telling God about Jesus and how much Jesus loves you, God, and here's what Jesus did to die on your cross for you. And I realize, like, theologically, that's really messed up. But I know the heart that it's coming from. And so I'm like, yes, share with God about Jesus. If that's what's on your heart, you share with him. Now, my 7-year-old is a rule follower to a T, and he's sitting there, and he now is like, well, if I'm talking to the God of the universe, I can't miss anything. And so he just starts praying and praying and talking and talking. And my husband and I will give each other the like look after like 10 minutes, like, are you going to stop him or am I going to stop him? Because is this him talking to God or is this procrastination? I don't know, like, because he's getting ready for bed. But there does come a point when we're like, who's going to be the bad guy? And how do you stop a kid from praying? Like, what kind of parent are you? But he just keeps going. And I love that though, because I think so often I have found myself in certain seasons of life, especially where I treat Jesus and God like a drive-through. I go through the drive-through and I say, peace, patience, thank you, I'll take that, and I'll like go right on through. And that is my relationship with God, when he's like, hey, I want to give you what you need, but I'm not looking for the drive-through approach. I'm looking for the sit-down restaurant approach. I want you to sit down there. I want to talk. I want to be able to fulfill that need, but this is about relationship. This is about an intimacy that flows from the two of us. It takes time. It takes investment. If you had a friend who was in a relationship where all that other person did was just take from them, I need this, I need that, I need that, and they never gave anything, you would look at that friend and say, you're in a really unhealthy relationship. That's an unhealthy love. And being able to discover that in our relationship with God, Lord, I know that I need you, but I also want to give to you. And by the way, like, God wants our finances because he wants to bless you. He wants your marriage because he wants to make it flourish. He wants your kids because he wants to have an intimate relationship with them personally. He wants your job so he can put you right where you need to be. He wants your heart so you can spend eternity with him. He wants it all, but he's going to turn it around and bless you. However, we don't get to dictate how it plays out. I don't get to give God my kids and say, but Lord, this is how I need them to turn out. I don't get to give God my job and say, but this is a job I want. You see, that's what happened with this crowd on the triumphal entry. They said, we want Jesus, but you have to be the physical king of Israel. And when he didn't, they turned on him. We don't get to tell him what to do because our view of things can be so small. You see, this crowd, they wanted him to save them momentarily from Rome when he said, hey guys, your view's too small. I'm saving you for eternity with me. Right? Like, their view was only on what they were hurting right then, that moment of being uncomfortable, and God had so much more in store for them. And so I have to ask you, do you spend more time giving from God or taking from God? Because I think something happens, like, when I fall in love with Jesus, like when I really fall in love with Jesus, when I realize what he did for me, dying on that cross, I can't help but say, Lord, here's all of me. I am nothing without you. And I think sometimes we want Jesus to be king of our world when we're not willing first to give of him, to let him be king of our heart. We have to be willing to give, let him be king of our heart first. And I think we have a beautiful example of this in the night before the triumphal entry. There's a story in the Bible of a woman named Mary. So here we have the triumphal entry happening on Sunday. On Saturday night, this happens. And we're going to read in chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. And it says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served. I love that. You know, Martha and Mary, she's still serving, by the way. And Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth more than a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. So already the priests are going, wait a minute, look at all these people. We just need to take out Lazarus too. And then the next morning, they see that their worst fears are true in that crowd, the way that they go and greet Jesus. But here we have Mary. And she barges into a men's gathering, which would have been completely inappropriate to do. It was against etiquette for a woman to come in to a time of men's fellowship during this period of history. And she actually goes to them and she brings this bottle of the essence of nard. We call this today spikenard. It is imported from the mountains of India. It's an earthy, a woodsy smell, and just a little drop on a Q-tip would smell an entire room. Think of like the patchouli smell, but like even stronger. I tried to buy a bottle of this because I'm like, what does this really smell like? Well, today, you want a 12-ounce bottle of this, you're going to pay up to $600. So it's still expensive, but in this time, it was a year's wages. Why would Mary have something so expensive? See, a lot of people actually believe that this was her dowry. And during this period of time, a woman would have to have a dowry in order to get married. You had to offer the husband's family a gift. And usually the bigger the gift, the more of a better husband and social status you could have. And what they would do, and because this was so necessary, they would take the money that would be the dowry, and they would invest it in perfumes or ointments, something that could be easily hidden but also would not devalue. And so it's believed that this was her dowry. This would be what she would give to a husband. As an unmarried woman, this would be her future. And yet she is pouring the entire bottle on the feet of Jesus. Why? why would she do such a thing? And I believe it's because she experienced a love that was far bigger than anything physically she could ever find. And that's the only reason I can come up with. She found everything she needed with Jesus, and her identity was completely wrapped up in him. Why have earthly possessions when he is the only thing that I need? And by the way, Jesus implied here that Mary picked up on something that a lot of other people had missed. She was anointing him for burial. She picked up on all the hints that he had been dropping, that he would not be with her for forever, physically. And she is giving him everything. A healthy body. I believe a healthy body finds its identity in Christ. It finds its identity, and Josh has been talking about the body of Christ and how we live in that moment, and I believe that part of it comes down to our personal identity. You have to be able to have a relationship with God on a personal level and find yourself with him just as Mary did. I mean, here's Judas, and he's like, "What? Why is she doing that with all that stuff? I could use that money for the poor, aka I could pad my own pockets," right? Like, that's what John is telling us here. And yet, she just keeps on going, and Jesus defends her, and he's like, "Judas, stop. This woman is showing me such worship and devotion." And I want to just say right now, when we find our identity in Christ and we give him that worship, when we give him everything, there will be people that don't understand God's love that will see your worship as a waste. They will see your worship as a waste. And I believe just as Jesus did here, God's like, "Nope, you keep doing it." The world will spin our devotion to God in a negative light, and we just have to keep doing it and not allow that to stop us, because our identity should be in him. And it requires a level of intimacy. We've been talking about finding our place in the body of Christ, and I have to say, there will always be moments of activity. There is always a spot to fill here in the church. There is always something to be done. There's always homeless people to feed. But don't miss the moments that bring you intimacy with the Lord. It's something I struggle with. The life application I want to give you guys is, do your quiet moments with the Lord outweigh your activity for the Lord? And I will be transparent. I relate more with Martha, serving and doing those things. That's me. I'm a check off the box. And it's hard for me to realize that forward motion with the Lord happens when I am sitting still at his feet. And I have to grasp that. And sometimes I can shrug my shoulders and say, "But Lord, I don't have the hours to sit with you. I don't have the hours to just sit." You guys, I hate the fact that our iPhones tell us now how long we have been spent on apps. I don't know about you guys, but my phone goes off every Sunday at 9 o'clock and will tell me, I got to figure out to change that time. I don't know how to, because I'll be walking into church, getting the kids in their class, and my iPhone will go off telling me my usage for the week, and I'll sit here at the 9:30 service and I'll be like, "Oh, wow. I failed this week. Look how much I spent on these apps that I shouldn't have." But yet I'm like, "Lord, I don't have enough time. I'm so sorry. I don't have enough time." Or we use the excuse, "But Lord, I just needed to unwind." Did you know that I've been looking into this because I'm trying to help myself in this area, that to unwind, like after you've come off of work or a stressful time, that all you need is 17 minutes. 17 minutes, they have done studies, is the perfect amount to allow your body to rest but still allow you to be motivated to keep going. I wish I could say that my app only said 17 minutes on how long I have been using apps this week, but it's not. And perhaps it's as simple as switching to the Bible app and saying, "Lord, I'm just going to read the Word of God, because that will fill my soul." And to be honest, we want to have the rest, the relaxation. I just need to turn off my brain. But if we want to find our identity in Christ, we can either feel like it takes something from us. "Oh, it's taking my time," or "I just need to chill." Or we can say, "Lord, I'm giving you. I'm giving you my time. I am giving this to you." I have shared with you before that my name's Nikki Dickey. We shared that like the last time. And you know, it's a good giggle, okay? But I love the fact that recently, over the last like 2 months, my boys have realized that's my name. And it is such a joy, because my husband and I on Saturday mornings, I don't know about you guys, my kids get up at like 5:30, and they don't care if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Like, they're still up at 5:30. And so my husband like and I do this thing where we like play dead because we're like, you know, you don't want the wrath of mom and dad. And so I hear them on the other side of the bedroom door, And Hezekiah, my oldest, says, "What's mommy's first name?" And Zion goes, "I don't know, mommy." And he's like, "No, what's her first name?" "It's Nikki." And he's like, "Okay, well, what's her last name?" "It's the same as yours. What have you been learning? Your last name is Dickie." And then all of a sudden I hear feet go like this. My door slams open and my littlest goes, "You're Nikki Dickie," and then just bursts out running, right? And I had to talk with them later. I'm like, "I love my name. I'm proud of my name because it doesn't define me. I define my name. I say what my name means." And I've been doing that with my 7-year-old because guess what? His last name's Dickie too. And so he's sitting there and he had his first person make fun of him at school. And he's like, "Maybe I should just go by my first name and my middle name." I'm like, no. Because you will define that name. They don't get to define that name. You get to define that name. You get to tell them what that name means. And guess what? It's just some letters put together, but so is the word Christian. It's just some letters put together. Yes, it means Christ follower, but to the world, you tell the world what that name means. You tell the world as you go out and you say, "This is what a Christian looks like." So how do I find my place in the body, right? I'm looking for my skill sets. I want to find my spiritual gifts and I want to find my strengths. And guys, I love this stuff. I was certified in StrengthsFinder. I've traveled to places talking about helping people find their gifts. I've spoken at the Business Women's Conference trying to help women find their gifts. But you know, after all these years, after the 15 years that I have been studying gifts, strengths, spiritual gifts, I will tell you this, they are still just some words on a piece of paper. They are still just words on a piece of paper. Yes, they help you define it, but the only person who can tell you what to do with those words of what your spiritual gifts are is Jesus himself. And the only way you're going to discover that is if you find yourself like Mary and you're at his feet. And I have to tell you, I don't want to find myself in the body of Christ unless I first find myself at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Lord, where do you want me? What do you want me to do?" Because we can do so much in the body of Christ. And I want to just define that body of Christ real quick. See, the body of Christ is not a church. We don't have multiple bodies of Christ in Bakersfield. We have a body of Christ. It's not separated by denomination. It's not separated by city lines. It's not separated by cultural differences. You see, every Christian out there is my sister and my brother in Christ. We are one body of Christ. And we can't let our differences hinder the body of Christ, hinder people from coming into the body of Christ. And that's what happens with the anointing with Mary. Things are being hindered for that body of Christ as Judas is like, "Don't give the money," and he's causing the room to get riled up. The best analogy I can give you is this idea of a sports game versus a concert. If you go to a sports game, you may all be there for the same sport, but you are all rooting for different teams, or at least divided on your different teams. Your focus is on different places. Some of you could be focused on the entire game and every player. Some of us are focused on one individual player to see how they perform. If you're like me, you're there for the food, and that's it, right? We're all focused on something else in a sports game. But if you go to a concert, it's so different. You have one person up here singing and playing, and there's just a camaraderie in the room. Have you ever been to a concert that's packed, and everybody gets out their flashlight at the same time, and they're moving at the same direction? It feels different. Why? Well, in a sports game, everybody's focus is everywhere, but in a concert, your focus is on the one. And the church is supposed to look more like a concert. The body of Christ, all the churches in one, we're supposed to look more like a concert than a sports game. We're supposed to have our focus on the one. And who is that one? Well, for a healthy mission of the church, we have to focus on Jesus. A healthy mission focuses on Jesus. You guys, it's always going to be about him. I would like to say that I'm the center of the universe, at least my universe, but guess what? I'm not. I'm still made in the image of God. I was made by God, for God. He is the main character in my life. I'm not the main character. In my brain, I think I am, but I'm not. The reality is I'm not. We get to be sub-characters, and guess what? God gets to be the main character. And when we focus on him, we get to see him. We get to see him. And so the life application I want to give you guys is this. Who's the center of your world? Who is the center of your world? And I believe we have a beautiful example of this in the early church. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He spent 40 days after rising from the dead to train up his disciples, his followers. And at the end of the 40 days, we have Acts 1, verses 4 through 9. And I want to read that for you today. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Just a little giggle there, like they're still waiting for him to be the physical king of Israel. But he said to them, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times when the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The ultimate mission he is leaving with his disciples, with his followers, is to be a witness. To be a witness and go wait for me, he says. Go wait for me. Now, 40 days they were with him. He says, go wait for me. And then guess what? We fast forward to Acts 2, 1 through 4, and it's the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Jesus has died on the cross, which means we have 10 days that these disciples sat, chilled, and focused on waiting on the Lord. You guys, sometimes I have hard with focusing for 10 minutes when I have to wait on the Lord. When you're like, okay, God's like, sit and wait, and you're like, 10 minutes later, you're like, okay, I'm gonna go do this or that. For 10 days, that takes some focus as they waited. And then we have the day of Pentecost. In verse 2 of Acts 2, 1 through 4 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak. They didn't lose focus. They waited on God. They didn't take matters into their own hands and go, well, he's taking him some time, so we're just going to go out there and start telling people about him because, I mean, it's been day 9. What else are we going to do? No, they just kept waiting. They kept focusing. Why? Why do we think this? Well, because I believe that they knew it had nothing to do with them. They were not the main character. God was the main character, and they were waiting on the main character to show up, that if they went out and did some subplot, that it wasn't going to matter to the story because the main character had to be there. Their own abilities, our own gifts, our own skill sets, it's always required a spiritual gift, spiritual strengths that God uses. Guess what? They're from the Holy Spirit. They are not ours. They are gifts. They are gifts from God, and therefore it's not about us. It's about him. And I love the anointing in the Old Testament because we see it all throughout history and the scriptures, and it means dedicated for one service, or for God's service, excuse me, dedicated for God's service. And so then we see the Holy Spirit come on these people in the upper room, and they are being dedicated for the service of God with the Holy Spirit as their guide. And how do we know this? Well, Peter, if you keep on reading, Peter goes up and he gives a beautiful message right after this. And 3,000 people get saved right in that moment on this day. Peter, who, by the way, just 50 days earlier denied Jesus those 3 times. Peter, who was out fishing and had run away from the crew of disciples when Jesus went looking for him. Peter, who was part of the disciples but was never the main person. He gets up and preaches to 3,000 people and 3,000 people get saved because it wasn't about him. It was God working through him. It was the Holy Spirit working through Peter. And we get that opportunity today. God, the Holy Spirit works through us. So it's not about you. I got to figure out what my gifts are. I got to figure out what to do. Go sit at his feet. Go let him work through you. You see, I don't want to live a life of mission for him if I haven't found my full existence in him, because then I wait on him because I know I can't do it alone. My husband and I often, we're weird. We sit and we think, am I doing enough? We're both very type A people. But I'm glad God gave me another type A person. Otherwise, I would drive a man crazy. But like, we sit there and we're like, am I doing enough for the Lord? Am I doing enough? Should we do more? And all this stuff. And finally, we come to the realization, like, if I'm sitting at his feet, if I'm giving him all that I have, I can't miss him. I can't miss him. You see, a healthy love is where we give God all that he asks. A healthy body is where we have found our full identity wrapped up in him. A healthy mission is when our focus is on him and he directs us. And if we do those things, we can't miss him. And I will tell you, we do not hit it out of the park 10 out of 10 every time just by doing these things, but there is growth. 11 years ago, I was on my knees praying for something. I was really trying to tune in to the voice of God. It was right before I got the job here at VBF, and I was driving to work down H Street, and I felt the Lord say, go into that barbershop and tell somebody in there not to lose hope. And I went, yeah, I'm on H Street, Lord. I am dressed up in heels and a business suit. Nope, thanks, no. And I just kept on driving, and God's like, no, you go into that barbershop and you tell them not to lose hope. And I'm like, okay, I am begging God for answers. I can't just take from him. I have to do what he wants me to do if I'm asking him to do what I think I want him to do. And so I pull around. I did like a U-ey, and I went around, and I'm looking back like I parked so far away from that barbershop. And I was arguing with God. I'm like, Lord, it's 7:45 in the morning. Nobody is in that barbershop. Nobody is in there. Or what if there's 20 people in there? Who am I supposed to go to? And I'm pretty sure, like, I parked so far away because I thought for sure God was going to be like, it's a test. You don't really have to do it. I was just seeing if you do it. But the closer I got, the more I realized God was calling me to do something, and I was terrified. And something happens when God gets really close to my heart. I start crying. And when I cry, it's a really ugly cry, like, you know? And so by the time I had worked myself up into that barbershop and I walk in the door, I am like dressed in a suit, standing there like, and there's one guy there with a broom just sweeping. And I look at him and I'm like, God told me to tell you to not lose hope. And he just looks at me like, what in the world is this girl doing here? And I wish I could tell you like that we talked and I got to pray with him and I found out why. No, guys, I hightailed it out of there so fast. I turned and I ran back to my car. So you wanted me to tell you what that was about? I have no idea. Someday that man's going to come to me like, I heard you tell this story. I'm going to be like, I'm so sorry. Because he was probably like, what is wrong with this woman? But I say, we don't always mark, get a 10 out of 10. I'm sure God looked at me and said, okay, Nikki, you get a C on that one. Maybe not an A, because there could have been some other ministry happening there, but okay. But the truth of it is there was growth there for me personally. I did what God wanted me to do, but I also learned some life lessons on how to obey what he's wanting me to do. I want to share a story with you. In 1940, Professor Orr of Wheaton University led a group of theology students to England, where they visited sites of great revivals. One of their stops was a former home of John Wesley, who paved a way of spiritual renewal in the 1700s and founded the Methodist movement. As a man of prayer, Wesley interceded for revival to sweep through England and spread to America. Dr. Orr pointed out two worn places on the carpet next to Wesley's bed, where the man knelt for hours in prayer each day, crying out for revival. And as history tells us, that's exactly what happened. Heaven broke in and revival broke out. As the tour concluded, the students loaded the bus. After counting them, Orr noticed one was missing. He returned to the house and eventually located the lost student in John Wesley's bedroom, kneeling on the worn impressions where Wesley had fervently prayed for revival. The student was repeatedly pleading, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. And would you do it again with me?" Placing his hand on the young man's shoulder, Orr said, "Son, it's time to leave. Everyone's on the bus." The student slowly rose, then the young man, by the name of Billy Graham, joined the rest of his class, and through him, God did it again. It's an amazing story, isn't it? I believe when you study the man that Billy Graham was, that he gave God all that he had. I believe that he found his identity fully in God, and in turn, his mission was fulfilled in his life as he preached the gospel to 215 million people in his lifetime. And you could be saying, but Nikki, I am not Billy Graham. You could say, I am a stay-at-home mom. I'm just trying to survive. Or I'm balancing family life and an intense workload. Or maybe I'm working every job possibly out there just to make ends meet. And I would look at you and say, you are so right. You are not Billy Graham. I am not Billy Graham. But that does not negate the fact that your life is meant for mission, for purpose, not just for the day in and the day out, but you are called to be a witness for Christ. You are called. And how does that look? I mean, sometimes we have to give ourselves a little bit grace and go, could my mission simply be that I am raising little warriors for Jesus? Absolutely. Could your mission be I am choosing to model integrity and character at work, even when no one is looking, so that people see who Christ is in me? Could it be I'm trying to make margins in my day so that way I go and I tell people about who Jesus is to me, even when my day seems so crazy? Absolutely. That can be our mission. And when we give God all that we have and we find our place in the body with him and we find our identity fulfilling his mission and his purpose, guess what, guys? It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require something of us. But I have to tell you, all good things require sacrifice. We don't get to celebrate Easter Sunday without remembering what happened on Friday. Jesus sacrificed his life so we get to celebrate. The best things in life require sacrifice. And if you're sitting there going, this just seems overwhelming. This seems a lot that I have to do, or a lot that I have to give up, or a lot, like just a lot, period. When I was in fourth grade, my best friend's dad had worked for the Billy Graham Crusade previously for years and years and years. And we had the opportunity when a crusade came close to town to be able to go and go backstage. And I remember looking at all this pile of food that was meant for Billy Graham and all his people and just diving in as a fourth grader and just loving it, but then watching through the window as all these people came to the front and got saved that day. But what I remember even more was afterwards and getting to meet Billy Graham and him putting his hand on my head and giving it a good shake. And he just feeling like he loved me, like a grandfather type. But the memory that sticks out the most out of that whole experience was the way my best friend's dad and Billy Graham hugged each other. Like, it was like a good man hug. It was like one that lasted way too long, but was beautiful. And here's what I have to tell you. Billy Graham was a name that defined a movement that led millions to Jesus, but the mission was done by more than one man. There were many fulfilling that mission in unison. There were many. You see, the series is we are one. You are not alone. Yes, we get to do these things. Yes, we get to find, give Jesus all that we have. Yes, we get to find our identity in Christ. Yes, we are one mission, but we do it together. And where the world uses words like me, myself, and I, the scriptures uses words like we are together. The disciples were never sent out alone. They were always sent out in pairs or more, always. We get to do this together. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. They can help each other succeed. Together, we get to make this happen. We are one. We are one love, one body, one mission. And I will tell you that outside of these walls here in Bakersfield, that there are people that need love and they're trying to fill that void with everything else and it's coming up, not filling it. There's people that are searching for their identity in something bigger than themselves. And again, it seems like it just keeps falling short. There are people that are trying to find their mission and the world, we call it purpose. And they're trying to find their purpose in the world. And again, nothing fills it. Why? Because they haven't found Jesus yet. They haven't found Jesus. Our world needs Jesus. So can I encourage you and leave you with this? Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Will you invite somebody to church next Sunday who needs to be a part of this body, who together we can love, together we can show them what it's like to find yourself at the feet of Jesus and how beautiful of a place it is when you realize that we truly are one and we are always bringing in more, right? Let me close us in prayer. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you keep loving us even though we keep taking. Thank you that you died on a cross for us even before we gave you our life. You gave us yours. Lord, you are so good to us, and you just keep patiently waiting for us to give you more. So, Lord, with my brothers and sisters, Lord, I just ask that you would lay on our hearts, if there's something that you're asking us to give and we're holding on too tightly, Lord, may we lay it before you and realize that it's yours. It's always been yours. May we find our identity at your sweet feet, realizing that you will fulfill everything that you can be everything for us. And Lord, we pray over the mission. Lord, we pray right now you will lay people in our paths, that you will remind us that the strength does not come from us, but it comes from you, and that you will equip us and you will prepare us. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us for your mission. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys. Have a great Sunday.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Give us our King.